Let's turn to the fifth chapter, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Saul is dead. David has been anointed as king over Judah. Ish-bosheth was anointed king over the northern tribes by Saul's former general Abner. Abner abdicated, went to David. Joab killed him for killing his brother. And as we continue our look at Peyton Place, we find David finally coming to the throne. It says then in verse 1. That word then, this one word, sums up approximately 20 years of God's preparation of David. He had been anointed as a young boy, as probably somebody in his mid-teens, 14 to 16 years old probably. And from that time forward, he'd been preparing him for this day. And as this day arrives, the Holy Spirit just says, then. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. That's where his provisional capital had been when he was the king over Judah. And it says, they came to him at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when King was Saul over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. You know, it's finally come to light that everybody knew from years gone that David was anointed by the Lord to be the king. Nobody did anything about it. Nobody said anything about it. In fact, every opportunity they turned him into Saul. But now they're all acknowledging that, yeah, we knew all along you were going to be the guy, that you are the guy. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David, David king over Israel. This is his third anointing. He had been anointed as a young boy by Samuel at his father's house. Remember that in 1 Samuel. And then last time we saw how he had been anointed the king over Judah following Saul's death. And now he is being anointed the third time as the king over the United Nation. And the people say, we know that you are of our bone and of our flesh. It's you and me, David. We're together. You're the OG and we're your posse. You know, we're going to be with you all the way through thick and thin. You know, it's kind of interesting when you read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, after David's grandson came to the throne, the people abdicated and they said, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Go to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. And they had what a lot of commentators call a civil war, but it really wasn't a civil war. It was just the 10 of the northern tribes took their ball and went home. They seceded, if you will, from the Union. And the kingdom was then divided from that time forward. It's kind of funny. Earlier, the people were saying, we acknowledge you as the king, you're the man, we're your people, we'll follow you forevermore. We're of your bone and of your flesh. And now they're saying, what inheritance do we have in you? We don't even know who you are. All to your tents, O Israel, and you just go on back to your own place, house of David. It's kind of funny how we can be family as long as everything's going well, as long as everything is according to our liking, as long as it's smooth sailing, as long as we like it, we're family. You know, remember the old Olive Garden commercial, when you're here, you're family. And sometimes we're kind of like that. It's like we're here, we're together, and everything's fine. Just don't ruffle the feathers. Just don't rock the boat. Don't make things uneasy for me. We're family as long as we're happy. I remember there was a guy several years ago in the church, and he was kind of like that. He was one of these guys that just always exhorting me. Always, you know, just telling me that God told him to come here and that I'm the pastor of this church. And he told me to set under, told him to set under me, and just all of this stuff that he had told me for a couple of years. Until one day he got upset over something. I forget what it was. It was just I don't think it was anything. He just told me that he'd been upset for some time. Never did say what it was. And all of a sudden I'm this false teacher, and I'm on a power trip, and he didn't want anything more to do with me. And he kind of stormed out of the church, took his family. And 2.5 years went by. You know, I'm still kind of scratching my head, figuring out what he was upset over. And 2.5 years go by, and he shows up at the church one day and said he wanted to go on a mission trip and asked me if I would send a pastoral letter of recommendation so he'd go on this mission trip. And we were like, you know, I mean, you're my pastor, and I'm your sheep, and we're buddies, and, you know, it's you and me all the way. It's kind of the way it was with these guys. But right now, everybody's happy, and so everybody's family. And it says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And then in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So they had been, during this time of Ishbosheth's reign of the north, there had been kind of a civil war between the two entities. It wasn't really an all-out war or anything, but they just had these skirmishes between the two of them. They weren't at peace, we could put it that way. But now they're all united for the first time. And it says, the king and his people went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. It's kind of the language here, the Hebrew is a little bit ambivalent, is not real sure if it's saying that we are so secure, we are so strong here, that we could even put our lame and our blind up on the walls and they would be able to repel an attack because we're so indestructible. Or whether he's saying of David, if you guys come up here, it would be like sending your lame and your blind to come up and attack us, and we'll be able to repel you as easily as that. But regardless of what he's saying, regardless of how it would be translated or interpreted, the idea is that the Jebusites believed themselves to be impenetrable. It was the most fortified city of the area. It was the last of the Canaanite strongholds. Remember, the Israelites had been told to go into the land and drive the Canaanites out, and the Jebusites were the last ones to hold on. They'd been kind of living there with a peaceful coexistence for years because the Israelites couldn't do anything about them. And they had very defensible walls. The terrain made it very, very easily to defend against enemies. And it says that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, it says here, Zion, city of David, and this place called, that we know as Jebus, later became known as Jerusalem. And even though specifically the city of David is different from Jerusalem, and actually Mount Zion is different, it's a specific location there within Jerusalem, these three words are kind of used synonymously at this time to refer to the same place. It just means this area right there that at this time is known as Jebus. And David said on that day, verse 8, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be the chief and captain." And so therefore, this phrase kind of became an idiom, they say. It's just a phrase that they would say in those days, "The blind and the lame shall not come in to the house." And so David's taken what the Jebusites had said to him about, we'll be able to defend you with our lame and the blind. And David said, "Well, I'll take my lame and the blind, and I'll come up there and take you." And where it says water shaft, if you've got the New International Version, it uses the word grappling hook. I don't know why. I've tried to look to see. It's not a textual thing, even translationally. I'm not sure why the NIV has chosen the term grappling hook. The only thing I've been able to find is that the word here is somewhat of an ambiguous term. But I don't know why you would climb up by the way of the grappling hook. I guess throwing it over the edge of the wall. But according to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, in the sister account, when David had made this offer, made this promise, whoever's the first one to climb up becomes the chairman of the joint chiefs. He becomes my major general. And it turns out it was Joab. He was the one that did it. And this is probably the last guy David wanted in that position, but Joab was his best man. These guys that had been the malcontents, the misfits, the misplaced, the disenfranchised, those who had been that were in debt and had been abused, that had joined with David there at the cave of Adullam, now these united, honed fighting men, that have all along had just been moving forward by faith. They had been told they were losers. They had been told that they can't. They had been cast out of their families and their homes, and they joined David. And under David's leadership, they would just take that next step by faith. They existed for 15 years in the wilderness by faith. And now they're taking this next step of taking the most impenetrable city in the area by faith. you know, they just, under David's leadership, because of David's trust and belief in God, that they believed miracles of God were greater than their maladies. They believed that God was stronger than their weaknesses. They believed that God was more faithful than their faithlessness. And so they were able to move forward. And where it says, you know, it says that they went up by way of the water shaft. It's kind of interesting, you know, we just got back from Israel the other day, and one of the places we had the privilege of going to when we were there, it's about 150 years ago, there was this engineer named Warren. And he was digging around over there, and he uncovered this water shaft. And one of the things we did, it seems like it was weeks ago, but it was actually just about 3 days ago, 4 days ago, is we walked down Warren Shaft. And it's somewhat kind of related to Hezekiah's Tunnel, even though Hezekiah's Tunnel wasn't dug yet. But it looks like maybe there was a section of it that had been completed at this time, because Warren Shafts went down from inside of the city wall to the Gihon Springs on the outside, and it was a way of bringing water into the city from the outside. And part of that Warren Shaft tunnel actually connects to the Hezekiah's Tunnel that exists even to this day. We weren't able to go through it because it was cold, and none of us wanted to go through waist-deep water on that. And Warren Shaft is a little bit drier. But it's a pretty amazing feat of engineering. And the whole time we were going through Warren Shaft, we were thinking, man, these guys did this with chisels and little bitty hammers. And amazing feat of engineering. But Joab discovered this, and he found the way up, and then he led the men in, so they were able to just sneak inside the city and take it from that way. It says that David dwelt in the stronghold, and they called it the City of David. So they renamed Jebus to the City of David, and David built all around from the Millo and onward, or inward. And, you know, if you see where it says Millo, I think I got these slides out of order here. Pardon me while I fast forward through this, and then we come up to this one. There it is. The word Millo means rampart or mound. NIV has supporting terraces. That kind of sounds like farmland. I don't think that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about something that is a little more fortified than that. And it said David built those places up. And it says David went on and became great, and then the Lord God of hosts was with him. No, I didn't get these slides out of order. I got my notes out of order. Let me back up just a second here. Okay, you see this map here of the old city of Jerusalem, and then there is the Pools of Bethesda. We also had the privilege of visiting these two places, the Pools of Bethesda, which is actually north. It's outside of the city walls in the times of David. It's north of the city walls, roughly the northernmost point of Jerusalem. And then the Pools of Siloam are the southernmost points, the Siloam Springs. And when Jesus, according to the New Testament record, we only have two records of Jesus performing any miracles inside Jerusalem. Of all of the dozens of miracles that he did in the Bible, there's only two times, you know, unless you count Malchus' ear, which was actually outside of the city walls because it was over in the across the Kidron Valley. That's kind of a miracle. And then, of course, him raising from the dead, that was the biggie. But as far as the miracles that he did for other people, there's only two times. The first one was the Pools of Bethesda. If you remember the story about from John chapter 8, John chapter 5, where they would bring the lame people, the people with all kinds of infirmities and maladies, they'd bring them to the Pools of Bethesda, and according to their belief anyway, they would wait for the stirring of the waters, and they believed that it was an angel would come in and kind of dip his finger down in the water and stir it up, and then whoever could jump in first would get healed. And so Jesus went up to this lame guy that was laying there. They'd been bringing there every day for 38 years. And, you know, he would want to be the first one in, but he was lame and he couldn't get, you know, I mean, you know, the guys that just had maybe dandruff or something, they're at a, you know, three-point position just waiting for the stirring, and they were always the one that dove in first. And so this guy that was lame, he never could get in. And so Jesus comes up to him and he says, "You want to be healed?" And the guy said, "Well, that's why I'm here, you know, yeah." And so Jesus healed him of his lameness. He said, "Well, rise and take your bed and walk." The other account that we have of Jesus healing somebody was toward the end of his ministry. There was a guy that he met at the temple precincts, and he was blind. He was asking for some, he said, asked to be healed. And so Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, and smeared it on the guy's eye, and then told him to go wash it off in the pools of Siloam. And he went to the pool of Siloam and washed his eyes off, and then he was cured of his blindness. The two miracles that Jesus did was the healing of the lame and the blind. I don't know if he has in mind if there's any connection to this taunt of the Jebusites or not, but it's kind of a cool thing to consider nonetheless. And so he goes to the stronghold, and they renamed it the City of David, and he builds it up. And it says in verse 10 that he went on and became great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The Tyrians, the people from Tyre, were known for their craftsmanship. You know, the Bible speaks idiomatically of the cedars of Lebanon. And at this time, it was a tremendously forested area. And, there was full of lumberjacks and carpenters, and they were tremendous craftsmen. And so Tyre, the king of Tyre, Hiram, recognizing that the Lord's hand was on David, that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, as a gesture of goodwill and international cooperation, he sends his very best workmen, his very best craftsmen, and the very best of his cedars down to Jerusalem to build David a palace. The Lord was fulfilling this prophecy in David and establishing over the people. And David says in verse 13, took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. It seems like that's kind of a chink in the story, you know. I mean, we're going along and reading about how the Lord's blessing and David's doing all this stuff by faith, and he's got his eyes on God, and God is bringing this fulfillment of the prophecy to fruition. And then it just kind of almost parenthetically says, and while he was there, he decided to expand his harem. And he takes on more wives and concubines, because that's what kings were expected to do. You know, I mean, Hiram had his harem. The king of Damascus had his harem. All the other pagan kings around him, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they all had their harems. And so David was going to have a harem as well. We're going to see that, you know, we do need to understand that the Bible wasn't as readily accessible in those days as it is for us. I've got probably 10 different versions of the Bible right here on my computer. You know, I mean, I get on my smartphone, I've got probably a half a dozen. I'm never away from access to the Bible. And it wasn't quite that way back then, but they had the Bible. And the first thing the king was supposed to do when he took the throne, he was told, was to sit down and write out the Torah. He was supposed to write it out in his own hand so that there would never be any excuse for ignorance of the law, kind of thing. And Deuteronomy 17:17 says, and talking about in the future when Israel would have a king, it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It's hard to imagine that David didn't know that's what the Bible said. I don't know whether he did or didn't, but it would appear as though he's thinking that maybe he's an exception to the rule. He probably didn't say that outwardly. You know, he probably didn't go up to everybody and says, I know what Deuteronomy 17:17 says, but I'm David. You know, he probably didn't do that. He probably just felt it. You know, I mean, it probably wasn't even a conscious thought in his brain. It wasn't something that he was just thinking through, but it was in the back part of his brain. It was in the subconscious. After all, he'd paid his dues. He'd spent 15 years without anything, waiting on God. And he probably thought that this sort of amenity, this royal amenity, was something that was due to him. And we could ask ourselves, if it was so much in violation of God's will, his express will, not just simply implied will, but his express will, why didn't God judge him? Well, he did. In fact, we're going to see as we continue with the story that nothing good ever came from his wives or the children that they spawned. it caused him much more heartache than it brought him relief. I think one of the mistakes that we make, I mean, it was, you know, we can see in the Bible there were some very clear examples of that, but I think it translates even into our, just the way we view things, you know, again, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, is sometimes we view prosperity as some sort of a sign of God's blessing. And we should never do that. It doesn't mean that prosperity means that we're out of God's will, but we should never see it as the best barometer of God's blessing. You know, whether we look at it individually, we see somebody who, some Christian who seems to have everything going well, and he's, you know, just, boy, God is really blessing him. He's getting these raises, he's getting all this stuff, and his life just seems to be so much in order. God's really blessing him. Well, that could be the devil blessing him too. You know, we don't know what's going on with that guy spiritually. Same is true with churches. You know, we see some church that's really growing, it's really seems to be prospering. We think, well, man, boy, God's anointing is on that place. But, and it may be, we just don't want to think of God's blessing as the best barometer to determine that. Because God was blessing David right now, and he's making some ungodly choices. Another mistake I think that we can make in this arena is when we do something that we know is outside of God's will. You know, when we take that position of, well, I know what the Bible says, but... And then we go ahead and do whatever it is we're going to do. And then we wait, you know, for the thunder or the lightning bolt or something like that. And then when it doesn't happen, we think, maybe God was looking the other way. Or maybe this isn't quite as bad as what the preacher said it was. You know, I know the preacher said not to do this, but, I mean, or maybe we think that God is just kind of winking at it. You know, like he just kind of looking at us and goes, eh, you know, boys will be boys. Hit me cute, you know. Don't think that. If David was thinking anything like that, it was very wrong, and he certainly paid the price for it later. But never view a lack of judgment against sin as his approval of the sin. It says, last part of verse 13, also more sons and daughters were born to David. And now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And there's all these names. The only one I can pronounce is Nathan. But you see that the first four sons here were all born to Bathsheba, which is kind of interesting. When the Philistines heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, which means giants, the valley of the giants. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hand. Now, when God says doubtless about something, there's no doubt about it, okay? If God says, I will doubtless do something, then he's going to do it. There's not a question there is no doubt in it. And he says, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. This is kind of cool. You know, even though David was making some poor choices, the guy was just passionately in love with God. And as he's getting ready to make his very first executive decision as king over the United Monarchy, he hears the Philistines are stirring, and so he calls for the high priest, and he asks him to inquire of the Urim and the Thummim. We've seen this earlier in our study. And he says, should I go up against the Philistines? And God said, yeah, do it. That's pretty cool. Wouldn't you like to have that ability? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if God could talk to you that way? If you had a decision, you know, you just pick up the phone and, you know, like, not the beige phone, but the red one. You know, you pick up the red phone and you just press the zero and God, dear, you know. I mean, wouldn't that be cool if God would speak to us like that? When he'd just reveal, telling us whether to do something or not to. Maybe he'd like to. I know we don't have the Urim and the Thummim today. We got something a whole lot better, though. We got his spirit. And it's not just some ethereal kind of Holy Ghost kind of concept of floating around in the ethereal world. We have God himself dwelling inside our hearts. The Holy Spirit lives inside our hearts to guide us into all truth, Jesus said. Isn't that what he promised? And maybe God would like to talk to us that way, but maybe we're not as dependent upon Him as what David was. I can remember last week when we were at the synagogue ruins in Capernaum, and had the opportunity to share a little bit with the group, and I was thinking of the guy with the withered hand. Remember, that's where the Pharisees had stuck him in the church and put him there as a plant. And he'd had this withered hand. And so Jesus, knowing that this whole thing was a setup and everything, and he went up to the guy and he said, "Stretch forth your hand." And the guy could have very easily said, "Have you seen my hand lately? Do you know how many days in a row I've tried to stretch it forth and it didn't work, and now you're telling me to do it? You think this day is going to be any different?" He could have very easily done that. But he didn't, did he? He forth stretched it. And I think one of the problems that we have in our society today is that we have learned to be so dependent upon so many other things. And it's not that they're bad. I love our technology. I love the medicines and the medical advancements that we have today. And I'm not dissing that at all. But we can really easily use those as our first source of provision. We can depend upon our creature comforts before we can depend upon God. We look to other things first, and maybe He would like to speak to us through His indwelling Spirit and teach us yes or no. But we're so glommed on to other things that we don't hear His voice when He speaks. Well, David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." And therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of the Breakthrough. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, according to 1 Chronicles' account, they took these images, these foreign gods that the Philistines, remember how they would do that in those days. They'd carry their gods with them, thinking, you know, a little good luck god there on the battlefield. And, of course, when they ran in defeat, they just dropped their gods. You know, these things aren't doing any good. They just dropped their gods and ran off. And so it says that David's men carried them away. According to 1 Chronicles in chapter 14, it says that they burned these images. You know, they carried them away and then had a bonfire with them, most likely. And the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. And Jesus, or David, inquired of the Lord, and he said, and this is kind of cool, because you would think after that successful round of victory, well, we know what to do. We just should go up, you know. God's doubtless delivered the Philistines in my hand. Well, there they go again. Let's go up, and He'll doubtless deliver them into our hands again. But he stopped, and he asked God again. He was still not dependent upon his own understanding, but in all his ways he was acknowledging God and trusting that God would direct his path. So he calls for the priests again, and he asks of the Urim and the Thummim, and God says, "No, don't go up. But instead, circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees." Now, where my Bible says circle around them, the old King James, you know, sometimes you can't beat it. It says, "Fetch a compass." You know, "No, don't go up. Fetch a compass around them. Go around on the backside of them and come up from there. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So they heard this sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. You know, according to the rabbinic traditions, this was the angels marching ahead of them. And as the angels' footsteps stepped across the top of the trees, they could hear the angels going ahead. And when you hear that, then you know that the advance forces have gone ahead, and then you can go on. I don't know if that's really what happened or not, but that's kind of a cool way to think of it, isn't it? I mean, sounds cool. And so when you hear the sound of the marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, you know, it could have been just God says, you know, "I'm going to make the wind blow." And when you hear the wind blow, then you know it's time. But whatever, it's they obeyed the Lord, and He gave them another victory. And again, verse 1 of chapter 6 says that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. Now, these were not just simply the guys that could, you know, they didn't have like a standing militia. It would be the sort of thing when the shofar would blow, they would know that was a call to arms, and guys would grab their ARs and run off to battle, you know. But he had these 30,000 guys that were like his SEALs. These were his special forces, his Green Beret guys, you know. These are the guys that had been with him all along, and he gathered all of those guys, 30,000 of them. And it says, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale Judah, and to bring them from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So it's been about 100 years since the ark has dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, I think the tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines when they first captured the ark, but it appears as though David had rebuilt something. He had some sort of provisional kind of a place for the Holy of Holies, and he's wanting to bring it back. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart. You know, not going to put it on some old cart, not some old beater cart. You know, this is going to be a brand new cart. They made a brand new cart because this is the ark of God. This is where God dwells between the two cherubim. They were going first class here. They weren't going to cut any quarters on it. So they get a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanied the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So Ahio's at the front, and Uzzah's in the back. Now, in the construction of the ark, when the tabernacle and all its furnishings were made, everything about the ark and how it was to be constructed was very specifically given by God. The dimensions, it's supposed to be made out of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold, and then all of the artwork was very detailed, and the lid that was going to go on it, which was called the mercy seat, and the way the two cherubim were to be constructed, and they're facing each other, and their wings were touching, and their foreheads were looking down upon the mercy seat where they would sprinkle. All of that was just very meticulously given to them in Scripture, just very detailed order of how it was to be built. And it was also told that there were going to be these four gold rings, one at each corner of it. It wasn't a really big box. It was about 3 by 2 by 2, roughly, just a little over that. It was about a yard long and then about 2 feet tall, 2 feet deep. And it had these four rings on it, one at each corner. And they were instructed to build these, to make these poles out of acacia wood, and then overlay that with gold, and they would run the poles through those rings, and then they would have priests on all four corners, and the ark was supposed to be carried when they'd go from place to place. That's how they were told in the Scriptures to do it. It wasn't nothing about a cart. You know, it didn't say anything about a cart, whether it was a new cart or an old cart. You know, just don't put it on a cart, but you're supposed to carry it. It's supposed to be carried by the Kohathites. It was a certain clan of the Levites on their shoulders. They weren't supposed to carry it at their waist, supposed to carry it up on their shoulders. And when they carried it from place to place, they would cover it over with badger skin so that the people couldn't see it, because only the high priest could look upon it one day out of the year. I don't think there's any question where David's heart is here. I don't think it's a matter of sincerity, do you? I think David is sincere as a person can be. I believe that he is as real in his desire to want to move the ark into the Holy of Holies once again as it's been a century. It's certainly the right thing he's wanting to do, but he's doing it in the wrong way. Again, the Bible was very clear how it was to be done, but it just didn't seem that practical. It just wasn't all, I mean, a cart would be a whole much better, you know, a lot easier on the shoulders. And I mean, after all, the Philistines did it. That's how they moved it around. Worked for them. Our cart's going to be better. We'll have a better cart than the Philistines had. It says in verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, all kinds of instruments of fir wood on harps and stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. You know, you remember what a threshing floor was for in those days. You know, threshing floor would be kind of an elevated area, and it was a place where they would take the barley or the wheat, just whatever the grain that they would harvest, and they would thresh it. They would beat it to separate the hull from the kernel, the shaft, and then they would take a winnowing fork, a big paddle, like a pizza spatula, you know, and they would throw it up in the air. The wind would catch it, and then it would blow the shaft away, and then the kernels would fall to the ground. They'd keep doing that until there was nothing else blown away. And that's how they would thresh the wheat in those days. He's on Nachon's threshing floor, the place where the wheat, where the chaff is separated from the wheat, where the impurities, it's kind of like a agricultural refiner's fire. where the impurities are separated from the real stuff. And it's, I think it's very fitting that that's it's happening right here, as they're at Nachon's threshing floor, and the oxen stumble, and the ark kind of gets tipsy-turvy, and so Uzzah reaches out with his hand to steady it. It says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Philistines put it on a new cart. They touched it. I mean, contrary to Indiana Jones, I don't think you saw demons and all these sort of things coming out of it. You looked inside it. But the Philistines did this. They did the same thing. When no lightning strikes, nobody was struck dead. God says, well, if the Philistines jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You know, I mean, God had already said how it was supposed to be done. And, you know, it says that Uzzah was struck because, it says, because of his error. What was his error? Was his error touching the ark of God? Yes and no. He was a Levite. He was a guy that knew the law. He actually had more responsibility here than David did. He had more culpa. He was a guy that should have known even more so than anybody else how you're supposed to. He was a Kohathite. He was the guy that was supposed to be doing this sort of thing, you know. He knew how it was supposed to be carried. God had prescribed how he wanted it done. I mean, you know, I think one of the biggest mistakes that the church makes in our contemporary society, and I hope I can make this clear because I really feel I could be easily misunderstood, but I think we've got this, there seems to be more of a push toward this now in the grasp of the grasp of postmodernism to want to follow the world, to want to emulate the world. Don't follow the world. I'm not advocating that we all become Amish and, you know, ride around in horse-drawn carriages and give up electricity. I mean, that if you want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what I'm advocating. You know, I don't think that's what following the world is. I see the world on Madison Avenue. I see the world in rural Oklahoma. You know, it just don't follow the world. As the world has said, the world has set itself up in opposition to God's way. And then when we try to emulate that, oh, that's cool. We want to be like the world. Don't do that. That's what they were doing. They were trying to be like the Philistines. The Philistines did it, and they thought, well, we can do that. I know what the Bible says, but. And we need to resist that temptation. Not follow the world. Now, in unprescribed, it was very prescribed how they were supposed to conduct the transfer of the ark. That was very clearly given in Scripture. That wasn't a matter of, they didn't have to consult the Urim and the Thummim for that. You know, if David would have asked the priest to bring forth the Urim and Thummim and say, ask God if we could put the ark on a new ox cart and bring it into Jerusalem, God wouldn't have said nothing. However the Urim and the Thummim worked back in those days, it wouldn't have worked. Because he'd already told them what he wanted to do. In the unprescribed manner issues, where the Bible doesn't specifically address, it's a matter of the heart. You know, we can't say, because we feel one way is right, that we can't say to another that another way is right. Now, there's so many issues today that would apply to that. You know, the different standards we have of music and movies and, you know, some guys like MMA, other guys think it's wrong. You know, all of that, those are matters of the heart. Bible doesn't really address those. I love Alan Redpath, the author of, I've quoted him several times in our study so far, and author of Making a Man of God. It's a look of 1 and 2 Samuel. And he says, we want God's presence very much, don't we? But we like to hitch his presence to some of our new carts. We like to add him to our list of organizations, to load him on top of the mechanics of a busy life, and then drive. How much our service is really in the energy of the flesh, I wonder. So often we put forth our hands, but not our hearts. You know, I think if our hearts are really, really tied to God, then our hearts will really, really be tied to His will. And then they'll be really, really tied to His word. It says in verse 8 that David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez means breach or separation or, you know, as we saw earlier, outbreak. It means division or dividing. David became angry. I don't know if it meant that he was angry at God or not. Maybe. He was angry at the situation. He was angry that Uzzah died. He was, you know, he had this killer worship service. I mean, this would really put a damper on a worship service, you know. They were just really praising the Lord and had the band jamming and the whole bit, and everybody was into it. And then all of a sudden, God whacks one of them. And you know, that's a quench. I've got to admit that. And it says David was angry. I don't know if he was angry at God or not. He may have been. And you think, well, that's not very cool. Is there anybody here that hasn't been angry at God at some point? I mean, I think if we're going to be honest, we would all say that there's been a time when we have been. We've all been angry with Him at some point. You know, the thing is, I'll be honest, I'll confess, I have been angry with God. But whenever I find myself in that place, I know who's wrong. You know, and I can guarantee you, maybe you're mad at God right now, maybe you're angry with Him because things aren't going quite right, or I've talked to people that, you know, in their minds, they've had legitimate reasons to be angry with God. They can cite some sort of a tremendously horrendous injustice that's been done to them. That family that we prayed for earlier, you know, you can see how they could be, you know, this innocent 8-year-old girl just boating accident, and now she's gone. Well, where was God? I mean, God could have saved that. Why didn't He? Who's He judging? Who's He mad at? Who's He trying to, you know, what's going on there? And people get mad at God over things like that. But I know that when the one thing that I know that is inviolably true is that if I'm ever angry with God, I'm the one that needs to change, not Him. He's not going to change. And I also know that when the facts are all known, when the truth all comes settling down, when I finally see things the way, maybe not even in this life, it may take when I see Him, and then I'll know as I am known. But I know when all the facts are in, I won't be angry anymore. I know that. I know God is just, God is righteous, and God is true. Maybe David was mad at Him. I don't know. But I think David's the kind of person to know that when he's mad at God, then the problem's in his heart. I mean, you know, why did God kill him, though? Seems a little extreme to me. There's several examples that we can see. Remember when the sons of Korah challenged Moses in Numbers chapter 16 when they challenged his authority and said, well, who died and made you the leader of all of us, you know? Then the other time was when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they tried to offer that strange fire, that profane fire in Leviticus chapter 10. And God put a double tap in their heads. And then there's this example here that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And then in the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, right? And in all of those cases, we can go, you know, a spanking probably would have sufficed. A good talking to, you know, give them some time out or something, you know, but death? But when we look at each one of those situations, there's something unique about each one of them. In the case with the sons of Korah, that was the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. That's when the Mosaic Covenant had first been established. And that was the civil law. That's the law that was going to govern the actions of the people, the way they were to act with one another. That was their government. It was the beginning of the new Hebrew government. With Nadab and Abihu, it was the beginning of the Levitical Covenant, which was their spiritual law. That was the law that was showing how they were going to relate to God. And it was the opening up of that. It was the beginning of a new day of their relationship with God. With Uzzah and the ox cart, it was the beginning of the Davidic covenant. You know, when David was going to reign in a throne and his descendants would reign forever. You know, looking forward to the son of David, David's greater son. And then, of course, with Ananias and Sapphira was the beginning of the new covenant. So in each one of these cases, it was the turning of the page. It was a new, can I use the word dispensation? It was a new phase in the way God was relating to the people. And he was very specific in how they were to do that. And yet these people violated it. Said David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to us? For many years, Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he had an assistant pastor by the name of Romaine, former military Marine drill sergeant. Romaine had a way of counseling that was, what he would do is he kept a catalog of Chuck's tapes, just the, you know, the listing of the tape codes. And when people come in for counseling, he'd say, go listen to tape number 6842. You know, that was his way of counseling. He had a phrase that he was very popular saying whenever there were problems. He'd say, go read your Bible. You know, the answer is there. Go read your Bible. I mean, he was this gruff exterior with this teddy bear interior, you know. But if Romaine were around and David was saying, how am I going to bring the ark into the city? How can I do that? Romaine said, go read your Bible. Because it tells you how to do it there. It's very clear. And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You know, David probably said, well, let's see what happens when it gets down there to Obed-Edom's house. Now this is possibly the same guy that's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15. He was one of the keeper of the ark of the Levites, and it's possible that. It's also, some commentators think that this might have been some sort of a title for the keepers of the ark. Not sure, but anyway, well, it's when it's at Obed-Edom's house, he's getting blessed. And so David goes, well, let's try this again. Maybe we'll do this the biblical way now. And so it was told David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, those bearing the ark of God had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed sheep and fatted, or oxen and fatted sheep. Well, why 6 paces? Well, they had the ark and they went, 1, 2, 3. You know, and by the time they'd taken 6 paces and nobody got whacked and there's no lightning or thunder or anything, they thought, well, maybe we're okay now. And so they stopped and they said, let's have a party. And so they brought out, I guess we're okay. I guess we're doing this okay. And so they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Danced before the Lord with all his might. I mean, he was more radical than a Sooner football on Saturday afternoon, you know. He was making more noise than they're making down at Chesapeake Arena right now. Danced before the Lord with all his might. One of the things Sherry and I have gotten into lately is we've been recording old Alfred Hitchcock shows from the early 60s. And we just kind of watch those when we go to bed at night. We watch one of those as we're going to sleep. And I know it can be pretty corny, especially when it shows them in some sort of party scene. And remember back in those days, whenever they'd play rock and roll, it was always like the Ventures. You know, they just kind of had that one song that they always played at the same time. And then the people would get out there and start dancing. I'm sorry, I'm from that generation, so it's kind of ashamed to admit it, but boy, did they look silly. Doing the jerk, the swim, you know. But they did it with all their might. And here's David dancing with all his might before the Lord. And David was wearing a linen ephod. With I know the guy made mistakes. I know, and he made some big ones. Very costly ones. Hurt the entire nation and beyond. But he was unashamedly in love with his God. He didn't care who knew it, and he didn't care how he displayed it. You know, he loved him because he knew him. Several years ago, there was this guy. He was the commissioner from Sweden to Canada. He was like the commissioner at the consulate. His name was Carl J. Prince. And when he was retiring, he was 99 years old, long after he retired. He was 99 being interviewed on the radio. this long life of civil and community service. And the interviewer asked him what his secret was of his long life. And he said, you know, moderation in all things. And he paused for a minute and said, except when it comes to loving your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's kind of the kind of guy that David was. He's dancing in the spirit, I tell you. It wasn't out of control. Didn't have something come upon him. He was just surrendered to God. He was just worshiping God with abandon. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord and was shouting with the sound of the trumpet. And now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And Michal, Saul's daughter, remember her, she looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. You know, these two started off well, but remember when her dad took her away from David and then gave her to Paltiel, and she'd been married to him for some time. And then when Saul died, Abner said, what can I do for you? And he says, go get me my wife. And so Abner just went into Paltiel's house, grabbed Michal by the hair of her head and drug her out and took her over to David's house. There's probably that root of bitterness already there, I would imagine, don't you think? There was probably already some animosity there. Something she hadn't dealt with. Animosity can blind us to good things. You know that? You know, we can get a bias, we can get a prejudice, and then a good thing comes along, but because of that filter that we're viewing things through, because of that prejudicial viewpoint that we have, we can't see the good thing. And that's certainly what's going on here. It says, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. It's quite a party. Quite a worship service. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. Saul got... He lost the kingdom for doing the same thing. No, Saul lost the kingdom for not waiting for Samuel. He was told to wait, and he got impatient, and so he did it. He took matters into his own hands. I believe in David's heart. If David could, he said, "There's one thing that I desire, that I could live in the house of the Lord forever." You know, if David could have changed anything about his life, he'd have said, "Let me have been born a Levite. Let me have been born a child of Aaron." That I could be a priest in God's house and go to church every day. But I believe that he at this point called the priest and they came and they were conducting the sacrifices and all of that. This isn't the same thing as what Saul did. It says he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, gave everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat. King James says a piece of flesh. Good piece of flesh, I think what it says. I think all pieces of meat are good. A cake of raisins, and the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. He's been to a conference. He's been to a men's retreat. He's been on the mountaintop. He's seen the transfiguration. He's ready to go home, and he wants to share it with his wife and share it with his kids and walk into the house and say, man, we had a killer church service today. And he's all ready to go home and bless his household. He's got this same spiritual high going on, and he walks in. It says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She didn't wait for him to get in the house. She ran out the front door, down the sidewalk, and met him at the sidewalk just when he's getting out of his chariot, you know, and she says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers herself. Now, he wasn't naked. Sometimes you'll hear people say that he was naked. It said earlier that he had this linen tunic, and it was just basically like a long t-shirt. You know, it was considered to be an undergarment, but it wasn't, you know, he just had this long linen white thing on that went down to about mid-thighs or so, and he'd have his loincloth. I mean, he wasn't indecent. He wasn't immodest. He just took off his king robes. Yeah, he just laid aside his crown and his royal robes. And The last verse of Ephesians 5, that talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. The last admonition that he gives to the wives is, see that the wife respects her husband. Now, I know that every wife that heard me just say that, that has any kind of a troubled marriage, who has any kind of a person who, any kind of a husband who is falling down in the love department, is very quick to say, yeah, but the Bible says that the husband is supposed to love the wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present to himself a spotless bride, not even a reason for anything like saying. And my husband doesn't do that. Yeah, that's talking to the husbands. But to the wives, it says, wives, see that you respect your husbands. You know, many of you are familiar with the Emerson Eggerich book, Love and Respect, highly recommended book. And it talks about how the need that wives have to be loved and the need that husbands have to be respected. But she's dissing her husband here. You know, regardless of what anybody can say about any failure that David may have had as her husband, I won't argue with you there. But she's dissing him. One of the things that Emerson talks about in his book, he calls it the crazy cycle. And you know what that is, don't you? It's whenever you get into this argument, you know, and then, you know, the wife comes out and she disrespects her husband. You know, how glorious you were today. And then the husband immediately digs up something from the past. And says, yeah, well, how about you, you know? And then, but you got to do it better than her because, you know, somebody's going to have to win this thing. And so what you throw back is being even bigger than her disrespect for you. And so, but she's not done yet. And so she's going to come back with something that's even bigger. And then you're going to come back with something that's even bigger. And it's what he calls the crazy cycle. It never ends. And I see this all the time in marriage counseling. You know, they'll come in and they'll sit down and they'll start going back and forth and back and forth. And after a while, I have to throw my hands up. I can't tell which came first. I don't know who's the chicken here and who's the egg, you know. Let me check out David. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. I was dancing before God. That would have been fine if he had just put a period there. But there's not a period there. There's a comma. Because he's not done either. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people, Lord God of Israel. I was the one God rejected, your dad, you know, your side of the family he rejected. My side of the family is who he chose. And so as big as her dig was into her, he's going to make sure he gets one even bigger back to her. Or her dig into him and him back into her. You know, when I'm doing this with Mary Kelson, I just want to say, stop it. Stop it and do what you're supposed to do and quit waiting for your spouse to do what he or she is supposed to do. Now, this isn't a marriage counseling chapter, though. This is a chapter about worshiping God. And I, you know, it's what David said was, what I did before the Lord. Now, I know there are many in what we could call the extreme side of the charismatic church, you know, what would what I would call as the charismaniac. You know, there's Pastor Chuck wrote a book several years ago, Charisma versus Charismania. And there are those that are on the extreme that will use this kind of, they'll use this as a proof text for no holds barred kind of church service. You know, I'm just doing it before the Lord. Where there is an emphasis of feelings put over Scripture. And that should never be. You know, there is no place where we can make a case for feelings and emotions being placed over Scripture. Now, I think we can err equally by removing emotions from Scripture or from worship. We're to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That includes our emotions. But they should never take precedence because our emotions are subject to the fall. The Scripture's not. And sometimes these worship excesses can lead to unscriptural manifestations. And we're probably all aware of them. You know, the different things that have come up. And I've seen the damage that it's done, the trips that it puts people on and so forth. You know, for one, as I said earlier, David wasn't under the power. You know, he didn't have something come in through the tip of his head and come out through the bottom of his toes that just took over and he was out of control. You know, he was in control. He was totally in control the entire time. He was just worshiping God with abandon. If you ever want to know what that looks like, go to Kenya and go to church with us in Kenya sometime, and you'll see what it's like to do it decently and in order, but with abandon. That's what David was doing. He also wasn't advocating a new wave of the Spirit. You know, there's this new movement going on, and you got to come to this place right here where we danced yesterday and get the anointing. You know, he wasn't trying to start something like that either. He was just worshiping God within the parameters of Scripture. And he says, and I'll be even more undignified than this, and I'll be humbled in my own sight. As for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I'm going to be held in honor. You know, he says, I'm not worried. I didn't do this before them. I did it before the Lord. And if somebody looks at that with an objective eye, and incidentally, I think we can tend to be too critical of other people's worship. But if somebody would look at it through a critical eye, they would see that what I was doing was good, and they would want to join me. So it says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I don't, you know, this could have been something that, some sort of a plague that God gave her where he struck her with barrenness or something, but I think more likely it was just that David didn't have any relations with her. She stayed in her harem, in the harem, but she never had an opportunity to bear children, which was a tremendous disgrace in those days. You know, I just want to close with a single thought on this, of what David did here. Because we can be so image conscious. We can be so worried about other people think when we come into worship, thinking of other people that might be looking at us, and after all, we don't want to be humiliated. And so nobody is more aware of how tone deaf they are than I am, and how I have an octave range of about like this, and it's got to be in the key of Z or it doesn't work for me. You know, I mean, I know that. But you know what? I'm not singing to you guys. And I don't want to be offensive and distractive in it, you know, so I'm not going to get out there and, like, just, you know, I'm not going to, like, bust the whole worship service or anything. But I'm not singing to you guys. I'm singing to God. And sometimes we worry about being humiliated, you know. But you know what? The word humiliation comes from the word humbled. Humiliation is a good thing. Humiliation is not a busting of our pride, which is a good thing to happen, but humiliation is humbling ourselves before God. David humbled himself before God in his worship. And that's pleasing to him. If we can do it at a football and a basketball game, how come we can't do it in church? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples from David's life. Oh, he gives some good ones of how to do it right, and good ones of how he did it wrong, and we can learn from both. We thank you for that. We thank you that your word, Lord, covers nothing up, shows humanity and all of its humanness, and yet the grace of your and love of your Spirit comes shining forth in every time. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for this text tonight. May we learn from these lessons, and may we walk with that same abandon that David had. Lord, draw us into a deeper and deeper love for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.